It's a question that we ask in many different contexts. What good will that do to me when I eat this? Or when I read this? Or sometimes our children would say, when I have to go to bed early, what good will that do to me? You see, even the Catechism asked that question. When it asks us in question 59, what good will it do you to believe all this? So it's a good question. There's nothing, maybe we should ask it a little bit more often, what profit would this do to me? And think together about the answer before we adopt it or before we get involved in it. So this afternoon, I want to conclude the series on faith. And we have together spent about 5 sermons on it. Hope you didn't think that was too much. I have quite enjoyed going through the scriptural teaching on faith. I'd like to read with you question and answer 21 one more time. And then move on for a moment, just for today, to question 59 and 60. And then I'll explain in a moment why I do that. So what is true faith, question 21? It is not only, but that's where it begins, a certain or assured knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart. And not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, forgiveness, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. And then 22 is going to speak on us, what then is all necessary to believe. But let's turn now briefly to question and answer 59 and 60. For there the Heidelberg Catechism picks up on this faith again. And asks, what does it profit thee now? Profit thee now that thou believest all this, and that I am righteous in Christ before God, and an heir of eternal life. And with maybe some surprise, the question is asked, well, how art thou righteous before God? And there comes the answer for that. That's faith again. Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. So that, though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and have kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace grants, and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so, as if I never had had, or even so, as if I never committed any sin. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such a benefit with a believing heart. Beautiful. Are these two questions and answers together with Lord's Day 7 on the subject of faith? We've looked at the author of faith, the Holy Spirit, the means, the Word of God, the place, the heart, taking mind, will, and affections in saving faith. The elements, knowledge, a certain knowledge, not a doubtful knowledge, and a clear knowledge, and an assured confidence. We've looked at the exercises of faith the last time, and these infancy believers' exercises that move and mature into much more mature exercises of faith. Now today, what then is the benefit? What is then the fruit of this saving faith? And that's why I today link together Lord's Day 7 and Lord's Day 23. See, what Lord's Day 7 is hinting at, setting out a definition of faith, Lord's Day 23 finally concludes it. With what is the full benefit? It comes all circle now in the Heidelberg Catechism when you finally come to Lord's Day 23. For the full benefit is hinted at in Lord's Day 7, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. But you notice in Lord's Day 23, the teacher finally fully defines it. In between, and we're going back to that, of course, next week, we're going to go from 8 all the way to 22, it deepens out what are the essential things of the gospel. The heart of it are the 12 articles of our faith. What is then to be believed? But this morning, or this afternoon, to better understand for us how these two are linked together, I'm just going to take 23 for a moment in front of you. And you're probably going to get two sermons on it. This time, and in a few months, we'll go back to this one once more, because it is a gem. It is the heart of the gospel. If you go wrong in 23, you go wrong everywhere in the Bible. Luther, or it is Brackel perhaps, who says, once we begin to be a little dim on Lord's Day 23 on the justification of faith, you go dim everywhere. This is the heart of the comfort of life and death. So then comes the question in 59, what does it now profit you to believe all this what the gospel reveals? As it is summed up in these 12 articles. What good does it do to believe all these things? Now notice, it doesn't ask, what good does it do to know all these things? It's a big difference. Doctrinal knowledge doesn't save you. You can know the whole systematic doctrine from front to back without being saved. You can argue and debate finer points of doctrines. You might not be saved, you know, even if you're able to do that. And that's why our catechism doesn't ask, what does it profit you that you know all this? Now, knowing is very important. You've noticed that as we looked at Lord's Day 7, that knowledge is the basis of faith. The historical understanding of the doctrines of grace is, as it were, the basis of that saving faith, a part of that saving faith. Of course, friends, you cannot believe in something that you don't know. That's why knowing comes first. How can you believe in God if you don't know God? How can you believe that something is sin if you don't know what sin is? There are many who know without saving faith. Let me ask yourself that for a moment now. Is that you? Know all the doctrines that we hold dear, the old good truth. That would be a dreadful moment to stand before God having known all the good old truths and not believe them. As a matter of fact, your hell will be worse than other hells. That's a dreadful reality. Having known the way and not walked in the way. You know, if I warn you that if you go that direction, there's danger ahead. But you don't believe me, you'll get killed. And then don't blame anybody else. Because you didn't believe the warning and you got killed. But if you believe the warning, not just know it, act upon it, you avoid being killed. See, that's the profit of faith. If you believe the warning, that someone tells you and you act upon it, you will avoid getting killed. Now, so it is biblically. Here, all the truth of God are placed before us in the Bible. And God is calling us to believe. And if we do not believe, indeed, we will experience no profit. Matter of fact, you experience worse. If I think back on Naaman, he knew the way, didn't he? Go to the Jordan, and you'll be better if you dip yourself 7 times in that Jordan River. He knew the way. That wasn't crystal clear, that direction. But he didn't believe it, didn't he? And as long as he didn't believe it, he remained a leper. So spiritually. That's serious. The Jews in Romans 10, Paul says they have not known the way of righteousness. They have not submitted to the gospel. And they rejecting the Savior. Now take the publican in the temple. Man has a bad life behind him. He's been a publican. Know what he's all done, stolen from people and ignored his father and mother and done all the wrong things. And here's the gospel out of Leviticus 4. I only read one portion out of it. Out of Leviticus. And a sin of ignorance even. If it comes to your consciousness that you have sinned, go to the temple. And take that lamb and lay those hands upon it and obey and believe. And that lamb, and you have confessed your sin upon it, it will bring atonement between God and you, and your sin shall be forgiven you. So simple. And don't make the New Testament gospel any harder, please. But it is not harder. It's the same gospel in the Old and the New Testament. Now, let's listen to the answer that this catechism teacher gives us. He says, what does it profit you now to you believe all this? He says that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. There are two profits to a believer. He says that I am righteous in Christ before God. And secondly, that I am, because I am righteous, I will inherit eternal life. Now, I'm going to walk you through this very statement, word by word, this afternoon, so that we understand the riches of the gospel message again. He doesn't say that I feel righteous. He didn't say that, did he? He doesn't say, I feel holy. I feel spiritual. He doesn't say, I feel content with myself. He doesn't say that at all. Actually, when you read question 60 and he answers a little bit deeper there, you'll notice he doesn't feel it at all. He says, my conscience accuses me. I have grossly transgressed, and I'm still inclined to transgress it, and I'm keeping none of them. No, if you ask this believer for his feelings, you know what he would say? I feel bad about myself. I will feel convicted that I come short of the glory of God. I feel poor and needy, and I feel so unholy. It's the same man. Yes, if you ask him for his feelings, he'll tell you something like that. I feel indeed that I lack in every grace, that I fail in my obedience. I feel so wretched because the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I seem to keep going to. I feel horrible about myself. But still he says, I am righteous. Is that possible? Is it possible to feel bad about yourself? and still to say, I am righteous in Christ before God. Now that is absolutely possible. As a matter of fact, of the same apostle does. He says, O wretched man that I am. And he hasn't hardly finished that sentence, and he said, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord, for there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus for those who are in Christ Jesus. I feel unrighteous, and yet I am righteous in Christ before God. It's important that I just for a moment mention this, friends, that he didn't say I feel righteous, because a lot of confusion in God's children come just out of that. We anchor our hope in our feelings. That's like quicksand. You don't anchor anything in your feelings. You anchor nothing in quicksand. Yeah, that anchor may sink in there real quick. But the moment you begin to tug on it, it has no grip. That's the danger of anchoring your hope and your comfort in your feelings. And God has a way to break us away from that. I think I quoted that enough, that statement, that maybe now you've memorized it, right? Richard Sibbes. That God has a desire to embitter the life of feelings so that he will endear his children to the life of faith. Yeah, that's God's way of dealing with that. Now, secondly, let us again listen to him. What does it profit you now that you believe all this? He doesn't say that I shall be righteous someday in the future. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I am. It's future tense. It's a present tense right now, because the question was also asked. Notice that little word now. What does it profit you now? Not when you die. Not when you come to stand before the judgment seat. No. What does it profit you right this very moment as you sit in church or as you walk around in life? He says that I am righteous before God in Christ. Again, these are mysteries. This is something you don't understand in your natural understanding. How someone can say, I am wretched, oh wretched man, I am, and at the same time, I am righteous. That doesn't fit, doesn't it? In our minds it doesn't fit. And yet, it is the beautiful comfort of the gospel message. Now, thirdly, friends, he doesn't say, I'm sinless. What does it profit you now that you believe all this of the gospel message that's been revealed to you by the Holy Spirit, that I am sinless? No. No true believer will ever say that before he's beyond this life. Until the end of his life, a true believer, the most holy, the most far-led believer, will always experience, I am sinless. If I did lead a bad life before, I am not beyond that today. No, I am still inclined to all evil. Notice that, I am still inclined to evil. That means to covetousness, to discontent, to pride, to impurities of mind, to anger, sinful anger. I am still inclined to every sin. And you'd hope that that bosom sin that once dominated your life, you'd done with forever. But you haven't. I once knew a child of God who used to be an avid soccer player before his conversion. He actually became a minister. He preached the gospel, Reverend Bell. Now, God converted him from the soccer field or the football field where so many of them are today. And he became a minister. You know what he asked his wife to do the rest of his life on Monday morning, kids? He asked him to take that piece of paper out of the newspaper that recorded all the victories of the soccer players on Sunday. An honest man, wasn't he? He still felt a temptation to go check what his team had done yesterday. The rest of his life. Still inclined to all evil. See, that was his bosom sin. How can that be? The man was saved. Yeah. He was righteous in Christ before God, but he's not beyond being a sinner. That's never going to be over until we breathe out the last breath on our deathbed. Then that body, that wretched body that keeps on the old man, that keeps on wanting to go back in the old ways, will eventually be gone. But that's not what he says here, you see. But what does he say then? Well, let's look at clearly. He says, I am righteous before God. Let's begin in the last part. I am righteous before God. Who is God? The holy, just, immaculate being who knows us page by page, layer by layer. He says, I am righteous before God's eyes. As I stand before his all-knowing eye, I am righteous. No, I am not just speaking in the eyes of men. I am here confessing that I am righteous in the eyes of this holy and just God who knows me through and through. It's quite amazing, isn't it? He says that. What does it profit you now that you believe all this? What is now the profit of faith? That I am righteous before God. Let's look at that word righteous. That's an important word in the scripture. That means I do right and I am right. Let me reverse it back. I am right. Everything in me is right. My heart is right. My affections are right. My thoughts are right. My will is right. Everything I am is right. And therefore, everything I do is right. Now, there you have righteousness. I am righteous. The word righteous, congregation, means that I am conformed to God's law in the smallest details. The word righteous means I am perfect. I am blameless. I am unreprovable. I am holy. I am righteous. He says, when God looks upon me, and when he looks through me, and he looks within me, he sees I am righteous. No, that cannot be, can it? He sees me, I'm going to even a step further. He sees me as if I never have had a single sin in my life. He sees me as if I have never committed any sin. He sees me as if I have accomplished every demand of his obedience to his holy law. In other words, he sees me as I never did anything wrong. He sees me, I have never spoken ill word. He sees in my thoughts, I have never sinned. He sees as if I never lost my temper. He sees me as if I never lifted up my heart to vanity. That's what it means. I am righteous before God. How does a man dare to talk like that? There's only two solutions. He either doesn't know himself or he doesn't know God. He's an utter fool to say this. He obviously has no idea who God is. But he has also absolutely no idea who himself is. To say, I am righteous before God. Now, indeed, there's a lot of people walking around who fit in that one. But that's not him, though. The second solution is the answer. This man understands the profit and benefit of saving faith. And you notice that I've left out two words of his answer for a moment, just to get the point. I left out the two words, I am righteous in Christ. Now that's the key. I am righteous in Christ before God. We're going to sing together first before we look at that a little closer. Psalter 188, 1 through 4. Make haste, O my God, to deliver, I pray. O Lord, to my rescue, make haste. And what follows in 188, all four verses. What does it profit you that you are a true believer? I'm going to go back to Lord's Day 7 for a moment. Are all men then perished in Adam saved by Christ? No. Only those who are engrafted into him by a true faith and receive all his benefits. You see, congregation, faith, true faith, unites me to Jesus. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He brings a unity. And that is the profit of faith. How are you righteous before God? Because I am united to, or I am in Christ, therefore, I am now righteous in his sight. We're going to have to look at that a little closer. That is such an important doctrine of the Scriptures. And I wonder if I'm ready to die for that, as these men who wrote this were, as the martyrs of the Reformation were ready to die for this teaching. Oh, the Catholic says, no, you're not righteous unless you do this, 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 that, and add this, 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 that, and obey this, this, and that. No, say our forefathers. By a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are righteous before God. So when he says, now what is the profit that you believe all this? I am righteous in someone else's righteousness that has become mine. That's really what he's saying. Ah, you see, now that begins to make sense. I am righteous in Christ. Now, I never tire to remind you that one of the most beautiful names of the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord our righteousness. Who is now the Lord Jesus Christ? He is our righteousness, the prophet says. Righteousness is something that God demands from us. Righteousness is the only gate in heaven, the gate of righteousness. Righteousness is the only condition upon which we can have a relationship with God. God can have no relationship with something that's unrighteous, unholy. Righteousness is the only basis of the relationship with Him. That's here on earth true, that's hereafter in heavenly glory true, that's in the new heaven and the new earth true. There is no relationship possible with your Creator and with your God unless you are perfectly righteous. Perfectly righteous. No self-righteous. No layers and layers and layers of Pharisaical righteous. That's not going to bring you anywhere, friends, but perfectly righteous into the depth of your inner being, the thoughts, the imaginations, the root of my being, righteous, from the bottom of my heart to the whole of my life, righteous. And God can have no relationship with you unless you are perfectly righteous. Perfectly obedient. Perfectly conformed to God's holy law. And that's why the prophet Isaiah hammers on this. Your best righteousnesses. Your best behavior. Your best church behavior. Your best whatever. Filthy rags in God's sight. There is no passage of Scripture that shows us that better than Zechariah chapter 3. Let me just walk you there for a moment. You don't have to go read it. I'll have to look at myself for a moment. But in Zechariah chapter 3, the prophet Zechariah gets a vision about Joshua, the high priest, standing in the holy place. Mind you, this is the Holy of Holies. This is the Day of Atonement type of thing. Now you must remember that if the Day of Atonement happened, the high priest would wash his clothes probably several times. He would do absolutely everything to get the singlest little stripe or dot that is black on that white garment out of it. He would make himself so clean that he washes his body several times before he clothes himself with the high priestly robes, and he would then venture on the Day of Atonement to walk into the Holy of Holies. Right? That's the vision that Joshua or Zechariah gets to see. And he says, he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. He is in the Holy of Holies. And Satan standing at his right hand to resist him, to accuse him. And then the Lord said something to Satan. I'll skip that now, but we go to verse 3 and he says, now Joshua, mind you, was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. What's the point? Even on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would walk with those speckless and spotless high priestly clothing, in the sight of God, all what God saw was terribly filthy clothing. How is he there? Well, you couldn't see it, and I couldn't see it. It looked pristine, crystal clear. But for God, it looked like filthy clothing. Oh, take it in. When he looks at us today, filthy. When he sees bowing down before him, filthy. When he sees you walking in all the good outward conformity, filthy. When he hears us speak and preach and pray and sing, filthy. Now maybe that's discouraging, but this is the truth, isn't it? This is what God sees, and he says, all you righteous are as filthy rags, friends. God doesn't demand, drop any of the demands that he has placed in the scripture. He would cease to be God if he does. He is today as a consuming fire, as he was there in the Old Testament. And as that fire burns on the altar, so God burns today in his holiness. And he demands a perfect righteousness for any person that seeks a relationship with him, that seeks to be reconciled to him. No, we don't have any of that. That's the whole point that God is trying to convince us of. We have no righteousness of our own. Now here comes the wonderful gospel. Here in heaven, God brings down his own Son in the Son of Man, made flesh, dwelt among us. Who is he now? Who is that Jesus? He's now exactly what you miss. He's now exactly what you cannot be. He is exactly what you cannot make. He is the righteousness of God. The righteousness God requires. He's also the righteousness that God provides. He is the garment of righteousness. Now let me use that picture, the robe of salvation or the garment of righteousness. In him, God has made a garment of righteousness, friends, and every little thread of that garment, every little thread of that, is an act of Jesus in his obedience of living and his obedience of dying. That whole garment of righteousness is Jesus' life on earth. He obeyed his Father. He loved his neighbor. He took care of the earth as he should. He obeyed. And that is now a perfect righteousness. And it is my most joyful task that I am called by God to give this robe of righteousness away for free. As an ambassador, I may urge you again today that you need a better garment than your own self-righteousness. Or your NRC righteousness, if you want to call it that way. You need a better righteousness than what you can make yourself. And there is one righteousness that is better. That is Christ's own righteousness. In him, God provided what we need, friends. And when we may, by faith, clothe ourselves in that righteousness, then God sees you as he sees Christ. That's still hard for me to believe. I don't see myself as God sees me in Christ. I see myself in the mirror of his law every day, and I fall short. I fall short in every aspect. But he doesn't see his people that way. He sees them, I am righteous in Christ before God. And you know, that is now constantly what the scripture stresses to us. Let me read you just a few of the verses that the scripture emphasizes. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:15. John 3:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. In chapter 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word believeth on him, Christ, no, the Father here, on the Father that sent me, has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. In chapter 6, one more then. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood has eternal life. If I go back to Leviticus 4, when that sinner came, who became aware of his sin, and he took that lamb to the priest and laid his hands on it, and he confessed his sin. By faith indeed, he took that lamb in obedience to God, and he confessed his sin, and the animal was burned up. Then the priest would say, atonement is made for you. Your sin is forgiven you. Now the priest did not know if the man was genuine or not, but that's for God to sort out. But the message was the same as what Jesus says in the gospel. Whosoever believeth shall not perish, but has everlasting life. You know, congregation, in all of these verses, of course, something is implied. And that's also implied in question 59. What does it profit you now that you believe all this? What is implied is that you learn to see your own righteousnesses as totally filthy. And that you verbalize it before God in your own prayers. Lord, I disown everything I ever thought was in my favor. I hope you have such soul exercises with God. Somebody wake up that man there for a moment. Now, I hope you sometimes have such exercises with God, that you lay before him and say, Lord, I thought once upon a time, and I still tend to think it, that I'm just a little better than the other people. But I have learned to see I am no good either. I sometimes, Lord, I thought that maybe my church going and my life and my walk would help me to be saved. But now I see it testifies against me more than ever. I disown it. I disown all my righteousnesses and all my grounds of hope. And there's only one that I desire, Lord, to look to, and that is to thy Son, Jesus Christ. And upon him alone I desire to place all my hope and all my trust. Are you ever praying like that? Wrestling like that? Oh, to be found in him and in thy righteousness and not in my own. See, God prevent us, friends, from being robbed from this so great comfort of the gospel, that the smallest exercise of this faith in Christ makes me righteous in his sight. That publican in the temple, I refer to him again to you. God be merciful to me. Appealed to the righteousness of the Lamb, went home justified. You know how he went home? Righteous before God in Christ. God did not look upon that publican anymore as he looked upon him before. Now he looked upon him in Christ, and he saw that there was in him righteousness because of Christ. The smallest exercise unites me to Christ. The smallest faith, the smallest trust, the weakest trust unites a person to Christ, and then all the benefits of Christ become mine, and all my sins become his. Now, that's a benefit, isn't it? The question was, what does it now benefit you to believe all this? That I am righteous in Christ before God, and therefore I may look forward to the ever unfolding beauty of living with God forever. Here it will be just often dim, but eventually fully in His presence. See, that are the two benefits of that believing. Lord's Day 7, friends, and Lord's Day 23, so combined tonight, is the heart of all comfort. And it's the heart of all hope. You say, oh, if that only would be true for me. If only I could believe that would be true for me. Well, that's part of my task, to assure you that that is truly available for you. When God called me and sent me out as an ambassador, all things were ready, and He has sent me out to seek guests for the wedding feast. Go out in the highway and the hedges and compel them to come in. Anyone that I saw in that poor condition, I would be able to tell them, look, the Master calls you. All things are ready. So as I see you all sitting here young and old today, I may invite you to the riches of the gospel table in Jesus Christ. You say, yeah, but you know, wait a minute, Pastor, hold on now. My sins and my sinfulness stands in the way to be righteous with God and before God. My sin and my sinfulness is so bad I cannot think of being righteous before God. Now keep thinking that. Never quit thinking that. You are so right about that. That your sins and your sinfulness will prevent you from being righteous before God. Indeed, you're right. But the good news is that your sin and your sinfulness does not stand in the way of the gospel. Yes, it stands in the way for you to be reconciled to God. That's true. But it doesn't stand in the way of you being welcome to the table of the gospel. Sin hinders us from communion with God. But sin is the reason for coming to Christ. Don't believe the devil when he says, now you first have to become a better person before you could believe that the gospel invitation would be for you. That's a lie. He did not come to save the righteous or the good or the improved sinner. He came to save the sinner. Oh, my friends, do not believe the devil. And do not believe your own reasoning. But believe the truth Himself who says, come unto me. I have not come in this world to save the righteous, but I've come to save the sinners. So when you see your sins and your sinfulness and all the wrong in your life, do not think that ever is an hindrance. For Christ, Samuel Rutherford, and if you ever read his letters, you come across this statement somewhere. He says, give Christ much work. He loves it. Now what does he mean with that? Bring to him your sin. Bring to him your sinfulness. Bring to him again that evil thought. Bring to him again that evil word. Bring to him again those evil ideas. Bring it to him. Give him much work. For he loves it. Samuel Rutherford writes. That's what he came to do. To be the physician of the soul. To be the savior of sinners. Yeah, but you say, my problem is I don't know my sins enough. I'm not humbled enough. I'm not broken enough. I agree. I stand here the same way. I don't know my sins enough either. I am not broken enough either. I have never yet met any child of God who would say that they have known their sins enough and have been broken enough. Never. Except the ones that are almost Christians. They're not real Christians. But the real ones have never told me that they've known their sins enough or are broken enough. Why do you keep on thinking that then? Be careful. Covenant of works and covenant of grace is easily mixed here, right? We preached to you about it a couple of weeks ago. As if we make the sense or the degree or the feelings of our misery some kind of a condition for the gospel. No, friends. The Holy Spirit uses it to prepare you for the gospel, to make you hungry for the gospel, to make you see the sense of your gospel, the gospel, but it is not a qualification for you to come to Him. On our side, will never be enough. It was a wonderful discovery to me once that all what I am missing is all provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. And today I can say, He is my enough. He is my enough. As John Bunyan would say, I have my righteousness already in heaven. In Jesus. That's where it is, not in me. You say, well, I got one more objection, Pastor. I don't feel my sins as sin. I can lay my head down on my pillow, to be honest, without a single heartache. It doesn't really bother me. You preach about it, pray about it, but I am really actually very unmoved by sin. It doesn't bother me a stitch. I like that honesty. I had some young person say that to me some while ago. I have absolutely no pain about sin, he said. And therefore that makes me very complacent. I come to church, but that really means nothing to me. Maybe you sit here like that too. You come to church, but you're not awake about your sin. It never really bothers you. And that is a real problem, friends. You know what your real problem is? Is your unbelief. Again. Why are you not troubled by sin? Because you don't really believe what God says about sin. Why are you not troubled about not being saved? Because you don't believe, really you don't believe in hell either. You are too good for hell, is really what you deep down think. You don't believe God. You see that the problem always is this faith. We don't believe the law, we don't believe the gospel, we don't believe Him. And therefore we don't believe the warning signs about the danger ahead because we're blind, we're self-confident, we're stubborn, we're deaf. But be careful. Even though those things are truth, that you do not make those truths into an excuse. Because God will not bear an excuse like that. No, please. What then must I do? What must I do then? And I hope that question is genuine. I hope you really are asking, I am burdened about the unburdenedness of my heart. I am troubled about the fact I'm not troubled. It grieves me that I am not grieved. Now, if that's the case, then I think you're not quite as hard as you are, thinking you are. If it really grieves you that you are that grieved, that you're not grieved, or that you're burdened about the hardness of your heart. But let's say there is really no burden in you. What then? Immerse yourself in the Bible. Read with one question in your mind. Show me, O God, that this is real. About me. About thee. About the world I live in. About the future. Show me, O God, that this is real. Be at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ with that prayer, my friend, and stay there and immerse yourself in this Word of God that He may have mercy upon you and that He may move your heart and tear up your excuses and uncover you to yourself and make you feel the sins of your heart in such a degree that you may begin to cry out to Him. Be in that Word and not away from it. Why in this Word? Because God worketh through the Word. And it is there that the Holy Spirit will uncover and cut and divide and search out. Read that word prayerfully, waiting on God. There's one passage in the scripture I want to close with. Jesus is facing a man, a father who has a son who has a lunatism. He is throwing himself in the fire and then in the water. He's driven by the devil. He's tried everything what he could with that boy, and he could do nothing with it. He brought it to the disciples, and they couldn't convert him either, of course. And what does Jesus then say to that man? These words, "Bring him hither unto me." Maybe your heart is like that lunatic boy. Bring it hither to me. Amen. Let's do that together.